Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the music, the opportunity to sing praises to you, to declare the truths of your word, and that your face does shine upon us, as the Old Testament scripture says. And we delight in you having your eye upon us, even as it is upon the sparrow. So, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this message. Pray that you would bless and instruct us and encourage us by your word. In Christ's name, amen. I read from Romans chapter 6 a little earlier, talking about sin. We don't talk about sin very much. There's a number of different words throughout the scriptures that are used for sin. They are synonymous. And yet there's a uniqueness to each one of them. In fact, when was the last time that you heard a message on sin? If ever. It's interesting that it's something that's kind of gone by the wayside in our culture, in society, and pretty much by our churches, because we oftentimes now preach a social gospel so that sin is really not relevant. In fact, Joel Osteen, most of us know who Joel Osteen is, a large church there in Texas, once had an interview back, which has been a while, but back in June 20th in 2005, with Larry King Live. But Joel Osteen fails to describe sin adequately in terms of our own personal guilt and responsibility. He says, he minimizes that by describing sin as imperfections, shortcomings, mistakes, weaknesses, and insecurities. By his own admission, he intentionally avoids using the word sin in his preaching and writing. When asked why this is the case, Osteen told Larry King, "I don't use the word sinners. I never thought about it, but I probably don't. But most people already know what they're doing wrong. And when I get them to church, I want to tell them that you can change. There can be a difference in your life. So I don't go down the road of condemning." He writes, "God focuses on the things you're doing right. He sees the best in you. You can stop obsessing about all your faults and give yourself a break. Every person has weaknesses, but such a softening of sin fails to meet the standard of the essence of the gospel because it doesn't adequately communicate the nature of the substitutionary death of Christ." So sin, you know, I found it fascinating because if you're reading your Bible, you come across a lot of words that are used or substituted. They're synonyms for sin. So there's transgressions, okay? And that's different from a trespass. One of the scriptures, your trespasses and sins in Ephesians have separated you from God. There's wickedness. And then there's this word iniquity. It almost has a syrupy feel to it, something that kind of oozes all over you or something. Iniquity. And you think, well, what is that? And we don't oftentimes discuss it or really stop to think about it. It was interesting. I don't know how many of you might listen to the Moody Bible radio program. Michael Rodelnik is on every Saturday morning. And he is the professor of Jewish studies at Moody. And he is Jewish. And it was interesting because 2 weeks ago, a caller called in because they have an open line time. And person called in and asked about this whole question. What's the differences between sin and transgressions and trespasses and iniquity? What's the difference? Or is there any difference? And I was glad to hear, you know, because I had been studying this for a while and looking into it, and I was really curious as to how he was going to answer it. And I was glad that he really actually agreed with me when he did answer the question. But it was, they are synonyms throughout the scriptures, so they're interchangeable oftentimes in different scriptures. But there's nuances to each word. And that's exactly what he said. And so they deal with the same things, but I wanted to take a look at these different words and how they affect our lives and what we do with them. But first of all, I wanted to ask you. So this is for you. Now you actually have to speak up and respond. This is not a rhetorical question. When I say the word sin, what biblical verses do you think of? Okay, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right. Okay. Romans. What other ones? Okay. Where sin abound, grace did much more abound. Okay. Became sin for us. Yes. Okay. Great. Well, of course, we all think of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. And 1 John 3:4. The King James Version, not the New King James, but the old King James Version, states it this way: whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So John defines sin for us. The very definition of sin in the Greek simply means to miss the mark. Okay? Now, it gives us the analogy, the picture of an archery, of shooting an arrow at the target. Now, we all know, and whether you shoot, you know, in archery or whether you shoot darts at a dartboard, the bullseye is very small. And you don't oftentimes hit it when you're throwing or shooting. And when you don't hit the bullseye every time, you've missed the mark. Okay? That's the idea. Romans 9, chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. Let me turn to that quickly. Romans 9. Speaking of the Jewish people, it says in verse 30, "What shall we say then, that Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, have attained unto righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" Whatever is not of faith is sin. It's to miss the mark. The Jewish people sought righteousness, but they did it by the law, not by faith. And so they missed the mark. They were aiming at righteousness, but because it was not in faith, which is the bullseye, they missed the mark. And we all have sinned. We've all missed the mark. Perfect righteousness, which is what is required by the law, that you always, every time, hit the bullseye. And we don't do that. So we sin. We miss the mark. That's the first one as a definition. Transgressions. A transgression is a violation of the law or command. So when we know what is right and we violate that, that is a transgression. Isaiah 53, and we'll be looking at Isaiah 53 a number of times, as well as the book of Isaiah. But as we know, Isaiah 53 is a messianic scriptures Verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. Wounded, meaning caused to suffer. Jesus suffered because of our transgressions, our violation of the commands. And of course, as we'll look at, the context is to the Jewish people. Isaiah is writing to the Jewish people. But it does encompass all of us because we've all sinned. We've all transgressed the law of God. And Jesus was caused to suffer because of our transgressions, our willful choosing to violate the laws of God and the commands of God. And then there's a trespass. So you have your sins that you've missed the mark. You've transgressed, you've violated the commands of God, the laws of God that he's given. And then we trespass. Now, a trespass is an unlawful act on a person, a property, or the rights of another. You can actually, and in the Old Testament, Moses gave all of the things that you had to do if you trespassed against someone. There was all kinds of sacrifices to be made, even for things that you didn't even know you did. Because, you know, we have laws on our books, civil laws, that if you literally step on somebody else's property without having permission, you have trespassed against them. They can sue you, or they can have you, you know, arrested for trespassing on their property. That's a trespass. You've violated, and it's an act that you violate a law against a person's property, their rights. Yeah. Or even against their person. So we can trespass, and we do so oftentimes not even realizing it. And yet we're to deal with that according to the scriptures. Another word was wicked. Because wickedness, when it's talking about the sin of wickedness, carries with it the nuance, the idea of malice, the desire to do injury and harm to someone else. So it's a desire to inflict injury or suffering on another. And of course, the Proverbs are full of the wicked person. It talks about their deceit, their lies, listening to lies. Their ways are darkness, violence. All of the things that they do in order to bring harm to others. It's also a word that's oftentimes used as pernicious. It speaks of the devil, his pernicious ways. His desire is to do harm, even as the scripture says in John 10:10. Jesus said, I have come to give life, but the thief comes but to kill, rob, and destroy. It's malice. He's wicked. That's his intent and desire, is to bring death to others. One of the scriptures concerning our trespasses is Ephesians 2:1. It says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So we've missed the mark and we've stepped over the boundary. The last one, which I found to be the most interesting and intriguing to me, was iniquity. And of course, iniquity encompasses all of the above, our transgressions, our trespasses, our sins, the malice, the wickedness and evil that we do. But it also carries with it the concept of the violation of a covenant. And that's why when you read throughout the Old Testament, oftentimes it talks about the iniquity of the children of Israel. Because they are a covenant people. They are the covenant people of God. God made covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with David. And of course, we enter into covenant as believers in Christ. The If we go back to Isaiah 53, you can hold your finger there because we'll be looking at that at a number of different times. But a number of phrases and words are used here. And these different words used in the context. But he was wounded for our transgressions, caused to suffer. He was bruised for our iniquities. And bruised is also interpreted crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Chastisement means to blow, to strike. And of course we know these speaking specifically of Jesus who suffered, who was wounded, who was bruised or crushed, who was chastised. He was beaten. He was slapped. He was spit upon, beat on the head with reeds, scourged. All of these things, the blows that he took, chastisement. So that we might have peace. Peace with God. And then it says, and by his stripes we are healed. Oftentimes that is quoted and we think of it as physical healing. But the context is actually the healing of our souls. The healing that is brought because of the peace of God. Because of Christ suffering for us. That we might have peace with God. That we might be healed of the sin sickness that we have. He has taken upon him, as Desi mentioned, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He went through all of those things. And then in verse 8 it says, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Because his people, and again, we're talking about Isaiah. And of course, the context of Isaiah is that Isaiah lived between the years, or ministered between the years of 740 to 680 BC. So you have about a 60-year time of Isaiah's ministry to the children of Israel. And obviously, he's writing to Israel. In fact, the book of Isaiah is much like a little Bible in the Old Testament. Now, how many books are in the Old and New Testament? How many books are in the Bible? 66, okay, right? And there's 40 in the Old Testament, and 27 in the New. No, that's not right. It's 39 in the Old Testament. Aha, 39 in the Old Testament, and 27 in the New Testament, okay? Interestingly enough, Isaiah is split just like that. First 39 chapters of Isaiah are all about the judgment of God on Israel because of their idolatry, because of their wickedness, because of their violation and transgressions of the laws of God and the covenant that they had made with him through Moses. They violated it time and time and time again. God sent his prophets. He sent the judges in the days of the judges. When every man did what was right in his own eyes. Then he brought the prophets. And Isaiah was one of the major prophets. 60 years. He prophesied and spoke forth the word of God to the children of Israel. And that was during the time that Israel had split into two. There was Israel to the north and Judah to the south. His ministry predominantly throughout most of his time was to Judah. And so through the first 39 books or chapters of Isaiah, it's all about their sin, their iniquity, of them violating the covenant that they had with God and the judgment that was going to come. And God had told them all about this clear back with Moses when he gave them the commands. He said, I set before you this day blessing and curses. Blessings if you obey, but cursings if you don't. And he says, and I will drive you from the land if you violate the covenant. And that's exactly what happened. Obviously, Israel to the north, was taken by the Assyrians. And Isaiah warned Judah not to make alliances with the other nations, and they did it anyway. And then the Babylonian captivity came, where they were carried off to Babylon. And the city was destroyed. And so, beginning in verse 40 to the end of the chapter, because there's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, the last 27 are all about God's blessing and goodness and favor towards Israel and their restoration. And so we have many prophecies. And of course, as you can think of, the prophecies of Isaiah that are, and they're sprinkled throughout the whole book of Isaiah. I mean, with, even though there was judgment and condemnation in the first 39 chapters, they're sprinkled throughout the prophecies of the Messiah coming. For unto us a child is born. And that, you know, that whole passage. And then, you know, the sign that was to be given, that a virgin will give birth. And he shall be the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. They're sprinkled throughout the entire book of Isaiah. But here we come to Isaiah 53. And it's all about Messiah. And yet, who would believe our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? His salvation. That's what it's referring to. The arm of the Lord is the Lord's salvation. In fact, Isaiah, the very name of Isaiah, means that the Lord is salvation, is our salvation. So we see that this one whom they could not believe, the report, that he would grow up before them as a child, young plant and as a root out of dry ground, who had no form of beauty or comeliness, that they should even desire him. But he was despised and rejected by men. As John told us, he came unto his own and his own received him not. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They hid their face from him. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we just esteemed him as cursed of God, afflicted and smitten by God, hung on a tree. But in the process, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our breaking of the covenant, the Jewish people breaking their covenant with God. And it's by his stripes that we are healed. And there is a great healing to take place in the land of Israel for the Jewish people when he returns. All of Israel will be saved, as the scripture declares, through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because as the Jewish people, they had the oracles of God. They had the word of God delivered to them directly from the mouth of God on the Mount Sinai. And they promised that all that you said, we will do. And they turned from it time and time and time again, all down through their history. And even today, as it was read earlier, that the stone that the builders rejected, he has made the chief cornerstone. They rejected their Messiah. With all the signs, all the wonders, even the ones they saw in Egypt and celebrate every year at Passover, they did not recognize him. They could not believe the report. And they rejected him. And so Isaiah tells them of their judgment. But then in the last 27 chapters, there's great hope. There's great consolation. Because God is going to restore and fulfill that covenant with Israel, which he will do during the millennial reign when he sits on the throne in Jerusalem and rules and reigns with a rod of iron, with perfect righteousness. Then all the Jewish people will recognize him. And again, they will fulfill all of the covenant that they were to have fulfilled all this time. And again, that's why the sacrificial system is reinstituted during the millennial reign of Christ, so that the Jewish people can fulfill the covenant and receive the promises of Abraham that God had declared from the beginning, making an unconditional covenant with Abraham that he would raise up a people as the stars of the heavens and the sands of the seas, and that they would be his people and he would be their God. And he would give them the land, the Palestinian covenant, the covenant that he made with David. He would bring all of those things to pass because God used, even though the covenant with Abraham was unconditional and God was going to fulfill that covenant no matter what Abraham or anyone else did, he would make that come to pass. But he was going to do it through the Jewish people. So he develops a people in the land of Egypt, brings them out of bondage to himself, but they just would not obey. Their hearts were not full towards the Lord. But God had in his intent was to use through the Jewish people that fulfillment of the land promise of the Messiah. All of the promises are fulfilled when God brings the children of Israel into the kingdom. They fulfill their covenant obligations, and thereby Christ sits on the throne, rules, reigns, and the land becomes the children of Israel's as God had promised clear back at the beginning to Abraham. But now, as we know, Israel is blinded. There's a partial blindness going on. Not that no Jew could get saved, because there are many that are. There has always been a remnant, as we know, down through history, even as it was for Elijah at Mount Carmel, and as he slew the prophets of Jezebel, and then ran for his life, becoming greatly depressed. And what does he say? Woe is me. I'm the only one left. And yet God reminded him, No, you're not the only one. There's over 5,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal, their knees to Baal. But Elijah thought he was the only one. But there's always been a remnant. And there is a remnant today of Messianic Jews who've received Messiah, Jesus. So how does this all relate to you and me? We are covenant people. We have entered into a new covenant, as Jesus instituted at the Last Supper, in which we celebrate. He has made a new covenant. And so we are a covenant people, and we are called to, even as I read in Romans chapter 6, no longer allow sin to have dominion over you. We are a called people. Now, there's a particular verse that we all love. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good for those that love God, for those who are the called. Okay. We know all things work together for good for those that are called, who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We are called. What is that calling in our lives? Just as for the children of Israel, God's calling on them that they would be a kingdom of priests, so that they would be royal priests. We would be a kingdom of priests and kings to our God. And we know that in the millennium, we will rule and reign with Christ. That is our calling, ultimately to rule and reign. Paul tells us in Corinthians that we will be judging the angels. The apostles will sit upon thrones and judge. We have a high calling. We have entered into the promises, because as it says in the scriptures, that we were once aliens from Israel. We could not partake of the promises that God had made to Israel. But now we have been made close. He has made us one body. And so we too are called to be kings and priests to God. John 1:12 tells us that we become his children. It's part of our calling. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So again, we inherit everything that is Christ's. We too will rule and reign with him. Ephesians 1:4 tells us we are to be holy and without blame before him. Ephesians verse 5 tells us we are adopted into the family of God. And Ephesians 4:1 tells us to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. And as we read in Romans chapter 6, we have been set free from the law of sin in our members. So we are to live in a way that we yield our lives, our members, our bodies, our will, our mind, our heart, our emotions, our conscience, is all to be yielded to the control of the Spirit of God in our lives, who will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus promised that to the disciples. He said, and the Spirit will be with you forever. Unlike in the Old Testament, when the Spirit of God only came upon them to do acts of service and worship and to serve him. But it wasn't permanent. We have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God in our lives, so that we no longer have to be dominated by sin, but that we can live a life that is worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. A life of righteousness, of doing good. As we all know, Ephesians 2:10, he has prepared works for us that we should walk in them, because we've been saved by grace. We're not doing it out of a duty to law, as the Old Testament was for the children of Israel, to make all of their sacrifices, to abide by all the civil laws as well as the dietary laws. We're not bound by those any longer. They couldn't keep them, and we wouldn't keep them either, because we missed the mark. We all sin. There's times we all trespass, even without knowing it. And we transgress. We choose to violate what we know to be right and good. So that is our calling. And my desire, and first of all, as you read now through your scriptures, and you come across these different words, that it begins to make you think of how that impacts your life and your walk with God. So if you commit iniquity to where you're doing the things that you know are in violation of his will for your life, based on the Word of God, So if, and this is very common, something that permeates the church and our culture and has for a long time, but people who date outside of Christ, you know, who marry outside of Christ, believers who marry unbelievers, and then wonder why there's so much trouble. That is iniquity. You are violating the covenant that you have with your God. He has specifically commanded us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I mean, it's just that straightforward and simple. And yet, they're doing it all the time. I just talked with a lady, her son, you know, believer, went through a divorce a number of years ago, and goes to church every Sunday. But a while back, he was living with a woman. I go, what? Don't you see the dichotomy here? He's not walking in a worthy manner of his calling. Not only is he with an unbeliever, but he cannot righteously fulfill his responsibility as the man to a woman he's not married to. That is what the scripture says. Do not defraud one another. You defraud a person when you can, when you stir up in them desires, emotions, such as you want to be, you know, you want to have a relationship with this person, but you're not equally yoked, and you begin to date them anyway, and you stir up in them thoughts and ideas and desires of marriage and being together when you know you're not supposed to be. You are defrauding them. You're eliciting emotions from them that you can't fulfill properly, righteously, according to the Word of God. I could do that as a business person. I hear about it all the time where people are defrauded because a contractor comes by and he's, oh yeah, I can do this, I can do that. Yeah, give me so much money, I'll go get materials. And he takes the money and never comes back, or he'll deliver the materials and never comes back. Never does the job. Never finishes. Legally, that's defrauding someone. You've elicited within them a desire to get something done in their home, and then you fail to fulfill your obligation to them. You've defrauded them. And of course, that's illegal. In civil court, you can be sued, and should be. I see it all the time in my business. So there are these things throughout the scripture, and you can, I mean, there are so many what are called imperatives throughout the scriptures that we are to do. They're commands. All the things that it tells us to put on and to put off. You know, there are all these things throughout the scriptures. And so when you come across these words as you're reading, look at their context. In the Old Testament, you see that oftentimes it's referring to Israel and the covenant that they have violated with God. It also refers to the other nations and all other people. We all commit iniquity. But it's serious, much more serious, because to violate the covenant that we have with God is what brings discipline, chastisement upon our lives. We're given examples throughout the New Testament of God's discipline and his judgment on believers, his children. 1 John 5:16, it says, there's a sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthians were told not to eat of the table of the Lord unworthily. In fact, some of them are sick and have died in doing so because of the motivations of their heart and why they're doing it. And obviously we know of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Having lied, not just to men, as Peter said, but they lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And it cost them their lives. It was discipline, divine discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, we know of the young man who had his father's wife, sexual immorality. In fact, let me read that in Acts chapter 5, because it's very stern. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it says, while it remained while it remained, was it not, wait a minute, Acts 5, yes, oh, 5, not 4, 4 is a good verse too, but verse 5 is, then Ananias, here, that's not the one I'm looking for, oh, I'm sorry, Acts 5, 1 through 9, that's Ananias and Sapphira, oh, I'm sorry, looked at the wrong reference, 1 Corinthians 5, not Acts 5, 1 Corinthians 5, Verses 4 and 5. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is from Paul to the Corinthians concerning this man and the sexual immorality that was taking place in the church. He was to be given over to Satan for divine chastisement. And then finally in Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 5 through 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all been partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of the spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So again, to walk in a way that is not worthy of the calling that we have by sinning, missing the mark, by transgressing, violating his laws and commands, by trespassing against others and against God, and then violating the covenant, committing iniquity that we have with our God. Discipline, scourging, chastisement can be a part of God's discipline in our life. That's not to say that every time something bad goes wrong means that you've got sin in your life. Don't think that. But examine your hearts. Could be. Especially if you know that what you're doing is wrong. Then you need to repent. And anytime you hear the word repent, the first thing you should ask is, what should I change my mind about? Because that's literally what repent means, to change the mind. Because only as a believer can you repent from your sins. The unbeliever has no power or authority because they're dead. They have no power or authority to repent of all their sins. We hear that all the time. Well, if you want to receive Christ, you need to repent of all your sins. You got to stop doing this, stop doing that. That's only reform. Only a believer can truly repent to change, because we don't change ourselves. God changes us. It's by the power of the Spirit of God that we can change. If you're changing only by yourself, by your own self-will, that is only reform. That is not true repentance. But the believer is to repent, to change their mind, agree with God, and then allow him through the power of his Holy Spirit to give you the strength and the power to overcome that sin. The believer has no ability to do that because they cannot draw on the power of the Spirit of God. So as you read through your scriptures, you see these different words. My prayer and trust is that it would bring new meaning to them, that you would look at them in a different way. Yes, they all are synonyms for one another, but they all have their own nuance. And then realize what your calling is, who you are in Christ, what you've been given, so that we can live holy lives, as it says here in Hebrews. Because He's chastened us, He's training us, He's disciplining us, so that we might be partakers of His holiness and please Him in all that we do. Let's close. Father, we do bless You and thank You that You are a loving Father and You have provided everything that we need for life and godliness, that we can walk in a manner that is pleasing in Your sight, that You can delight in us, and that we can bring great joy to Your heart. That is my desire. That is my prayer for us as a body of believers. That we would put away the iniquity in our lives. That we would submit our hearts, which encompasses our mind, our will, our emotions, our conscience. All of our being would be yielded and submitted to You, so that righteousness can rule and reign in our lives. That we truly can submit the members of our bodies, not to the lusts of the flesh, but to the desires of the Spirit of God. And so we glorify You, we praise You, and we bless You this morning for all that Christ has done in blessing us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And we do so for Your glory and Your praise throughout all of eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.